All right, our subject is why we hold to the King James Bible, and we're looking at the five major parts to this course, this study. We hold to the King James Bible because of divine preservation. We hold to the King James Bible because textual criticism is heretical. We hold to the King James Bible, number three, because modern versions are a product of apostasy. We've looked at that. Number four, we hold to the King James Bible because of its superior doctrine. And that's where we finished last night. We're going to basically skip the rest of that section, the doctrinal, but it's very important. We have not finished covering it. Number six point under that is that the allegation that the Bible version issue is not a doctrinal issue ignores the fact that key doctrines are weakened by the changes in the modern versions, and we look at examples of that. It's very important to understand that. And then number seven, the allegation that the Bible version issue is not a doctrinal issue ignores the fact that some doctrine is actually removed from the critical text in the modern versions. And we use the example of fasting and prayer. It is removed. It's an important doctrine in regard to spiritual warfare, but it is removed. And the only one I would know of that would want to remove the doctrine of fasting and prayer would be the devil, because he believes what Jesus said about it. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. It's not in the modern versions. Number eight, the allegation that the Bible version issue is not a doctrinal issue ignores the fact that the changes in the modern versions create errors in the Bible, and this is certainly a doctrinal issue, errors. We looked briefly at that in previous studies. But that is the completion of the study on the doctrinal issue of the modern versions. There is a doctrinal issue, and it is a big issue. And the primary doctrine that is attacked and weakened is the doctrine of Christ. But now we want to come to the fifth point of our studies, this last four sessions that we have together. And that is the history of our King James Bible, the magnificent history. There has never been a Bible with this kind of history anywhere in the church age. Nothing like it. God knew that English would be a world language. God made it a world language. God's the King of history. And He prepared a very special Bible. There's no doubt about that. And that's what we want to look at. In the next four sessions together, why we hold to the King James Bible, the unmatched heritage of the King James Bible. And it begins with John Wycliffe. So we're going to focus on three great Bibles, the three most important ones, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the King James. But we'll also look at the Geneva some. It was the most popular Bible before the King James. We've done extensive research into this subject. I have find this very fascinating. It's foundational and fundamental to understand our Bible. Everything about the Bible is important, should be important to the child of God. We built a large library on this subject over the years, and eventually we sold it some years ago, and have spent major amounts of time in very special libraries like the British Library, and have traveled to most locations pertaining to the English Bible, such as gone all over England, many parts of Europe, Wycliffe's Church at Lutterworth, fascinating place, the Jerusalem Chamber, where the King James translators worked, in that very room. Difficult to get in there. We were able to get in there. Little Sodbury Manor, where William Tyndale lived and was a tutor of some children, where he started to preach in that area, where he got in trouble with the Catholic Church for the first time, where he had that conversation, famous conversation with the priest, which we'll see, the Lord willing, later on. We've traveled to Belgium. We've seen the monument they have there to Tyndale and his martyrdom in Belgium, which is where he died. But the history of the English Bible begins with John Wycliffe and the Wycliffe Bible. Before that, there was just maybe some portions in English, but it was very old English. We really can't understand it anymore. But just tiny portions, no Bible. It was translated from Latin, and it was never printed. But it was the first English Bible, a great, great event in church history, and especially the history of the English people. And yet, surely, the vast majority of English people tonight, even in churches, know nothing about this man, or John Wycliffe, John William Tyndale, or any of these men. Before that, there were only scriptures in Anglo-Saxon and French, basically. These Lindisfarne Gospels, they were written in Latin about 721 A.D., and then someone translated in the margin into Old English in about 950 A.D. And they are on display today in the magnificent British Library in the John Ritblatt Gallery. And there are some of the British Library's greatest treasures there in that library. And so here's how it read. On Fruman was Word, and that Word was God, and God was that Word. I'm sure my pronunciation is not very good. That was Fruman, God, which in modern English says, in beginning was Word, and that Word was with God, and God was that Word. That was the beginning with God. And that's powerful, just the one verse. And the light began to spread a little bit among the English people. But in Wycliffe's day, and previous to Wycliffe's day, the English people were under the dominion of the Roman Catholic Church, ruled the nation of England with an iron hand. 100 years before that, Pope Innocent III, he's wrongly named, he was the father of the Inquisition. It's a murderous man. But he demanded that the King of England, John II, he demanded that he do something, and the king refused to do it, and so the Pope excommunicated him and released the people of England from obeying the king. And that was the authority that the popes thought they had then. And the Pope called for a crusade against John and wanted the French and others to rise up and send their armies across the water there and throw John off of his throne. And he promised them that if they did that, they could have the spoils of war, and they would have their sins forgiven, too, to boot. And so John submitted. In fact, he pledged the whole nation to the Pope. He said, I, John, in order to expiate my sins, for my own free will, give to the Church of Rome, to Pope Innocent and his successors, the Kingdom of England, and all other prerogatives of my crown. I give it to the Pope, everything I have. I will hereafter hold them as the Pope's vassal. I will be faithful to God, to the Church of Rome, to the Pope my master, and to his successors. That's the King of England, about 100 years before Wycliffe. Rome, as we've seen, had forbade the scriptures to be translated into the common languages of the people. This was the common thinking of the Roman Catholic authorities. One of Wycliffe's enemies in England, Knighton, he complained about translating the scriptures into English, and he said it was laying it open to the laity and to women to read. It was like casting the gospel pearl before the feet of swine to do that. Typical Roman Catholic thinking. And Wycliffe was a Roman Catholic. He was a Catholic priest. But he was reading the Bible, and he in Latin, and he began to understand the truth, and he began to preach against Rome's false doctrines when he was in his 30s. He gradually grew in his understanding of the truth. He rejected the doctrine that tradition is, the Catholic tradition is equal in authority with the Scripture. That's fundamental. He saw the Bible as the sole authority. That's what changed. That's what changed his thinking so dramatically. He rejected, eventually, he even rejected transubstantiation. The mass, that the wafer becomes the actual body and body and blood of Christ. The elements of the bread are changed. Trans. The substance is changed. It's a fundamental Catholic doctrine. And he rejected it. Got him in the biggest trouble he had ever been to reject that. He lost one of his biggest supporters. He rejected indulgences. Indulgences. The popes, they still have indulgences, but they don't sell them. But they were selling them, and it's forgiveness of sins. You can buy forgiveness of sins. Get out of purgatory cards, like. He taught that churches should have pastors and deacons. That's not Roman Catholic. He came very far in his understanding of the church. And he was very bold against the Pope. He said, it's blasphemy to call any head of the church save Christ alone. Right. But that was a death sentence, that kind of speech in those days. He called the Pope the great Antichrist. Well, he's going to get in trouble. You know that. Because of the Pope's wars. Wycliffe called him a fiend, stained foul with homicide. Strong words. He might have rejected, it seems like he rejected, infant baptism. The Martyr's Mirror. This was published in 1660. It's a great old book about persecutions and the Inquisition. It's been translated into English. But that book said that in 1370, Wycliffe issued a statement, quote, declared to militate against infant baptism. He had spoken against, rejected infant baptism, they said. And the Catholic authorities charged him with that. Thomas Walden and Joseph Fiescombs. They said that Wycliffe had rejected infant baptism. They charged him with being an Anabaptist. And so obviously they had some evidence for that. Walden said that because Wycliffe denied infant baptism, he was one of the seven heads that came out of the bottomless pit. That's how much Mr. Walden did not like believers' baptism. But that's some evidence of where he stood on baptism eventually. But even if he didn't reject infant baptism, it's certain that many of his followers did. They were called Lollards. And they didn't necessarily call themselves that. Just like the Anabaptists didn't call themselves that. But definitely, the evidence is clear as a bell that many of the Lollards were true Baptists. He believed that men had the right to have the Bible in their own languages. That was against the Pope's law. He said, you call me a heretic because I have translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people? Do you know whom you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Spirit give the Word of God at first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Yes, He did. Why do you speak against the Holy Spirit? You say that the Church of God is in danger from this book. How can that be? Is it not from the Bible only that we learn that God has set up such a society as the Church? As a great thinker. He was simple in his thinking. He spoke for the common man. He was a great scholar, an Oxford scholar, but he was speaking for the common man. He was speaking boldly and reproving error, not in scholarly kinds of terms. Is it not from the Bible that we learn who is the builder and sovereign of the church? What are the laws by which he is to be governed? And the rights and privileges of her members? Doesn't that all come from the Bible? How can you forbid that the Bible will be printed, translated? Without the Bible, what charter has the church to show for all these? Without the Bible, we have no charter. It is you who place the church in jeopardy by hiding the divine warrant the missive royal of her king, for the authority she wields and the faith she enjoins. And that's good English. That's good English. And it's well used. Wycliffe also taught that men have the right to interpret Scripture instead of depending on priests. That was a major, major attack on the Roman Catholic Church. And so he was persecuted severely. Rome would have killed him, but for some protection that God gave him. He was condemned as a heretic. 3 times he was taken to trial. He was tried at Blackfriars Monastery in London. And that's gone now. It eventually became a Shakespearean playhouse there. But it was a monastery, the Blackfriars. And that was because of the black robes these Dominican friars wore. The Dominicans were at the head of the Inquisition. The Dominicans operated these terrible, horrible prisons where you would disappear and never appear again. In society, where you disappear in some dungeon, and they are the ones, the Dominicans, that operated those. Dominique, the founder, was anointed by Innocent III to head up the Inquisition, and he did a great job. The Dominicans at the forefront. Here's one there standing and condemning someone at the Inquisition. Wycliffe called that council the Earthquake Council because an earthquake broke it up and stones were falling off the building and they had to run out of there. Rome wasn't finished. Wycliffe was condemned at Lambeth Palace in London. That's the Archbishop of Canterbury's palace in London, right there on the Thames. Pretty place. Parliament's across the water there. He also was condemned at Oxford at his own school. There's Oxford today. He was charged with 10 heresies. His writings were forbidden. And anyone that believed his doctrine, anyone that believed his doctrine could be imprisoned, outlawed. Pope Gregory XI got involved in this over in Rome. He issued 5 papal bulls against Wycliffe, condemning him, calling for his death. And he would have been killed, except God protected him by certain individuals and events. John of Gaunt was one of his protectors, the Duke of Lancaster, son of King Edward III. He was a big man. His armor is in the Tower of London. It's one of the features there. He was 6'9" tall, and he was a bold and a strong knight. And so he protected. He would actually stand out there while Wycliffe or others were preaching outdoors, and he'd stand there in his armor, daring anyone to come bother him. Joan of Arc, Kent, protected Wycliffe. The widow of King Edward III, Joan, and when he had the trial at Lambeth Palace, the reason it didn't work out is because the Queen Mother sent the bishops a message saying, forbidding them to pass sentence upon Wycliffe, and it broke it up. And then there was Queen Anne that assisted Wycliffe, loved the teaching of Wycliffe, wife of Richard II. She came from Bohemia to marry Richard and spoke German, Bohemian, Latin. And she brought copies of Scripture with her from Bohemia to England. In Bohemia, there was some liberty then for preaching. She loved Wycliffe's doctrine. She sent copies of his books to Bohemia by her attendants. And so he had this help, but he was also helped by the papal schism. This is a major event in church history. And it just so happened that it occurred during Wycliffe's time. There were several popes. There were 2 popes, then there were 3 popes. And they were so busy hurling curses at each other that they didn't worry much about Wycliffe. And that was a big help. Wycliffe had a missionary heart. He had a gospel preaching heart. He trained preachers. He sent out missionaries to preach Christ in England. And they were called Bible men. That's a good name. And they were called Lollards. This is a famous old painting of Wycliffe sending out missionaries into England. Light in the darkness. Very great darkness. He distributed copies of these handheld scriptures, little portions of scriptures. They would copy them and distribute them very carefully. They were very difficult to produce. And the common people began to be eager to learn the Bible, willing to be in prison, willing to be tortured, willing to go to those terrible prisons or even be burned, because that was the punishment for owning these little scripture portions in English. And that's what the people spoke. This ancient oak tree is still there when we visited in 2003. And they call it the Wycliffe Oak. And Wycliffe preached there. And later, George Whitfield preached there. And John Knox. And even Charles Spurgeon went over there and preached. Ancient oak tree. Representing the preaching of the gospel in those dark times. This is the church. So when Wycliffe was kicked out of Oxford by the Catholic authorities, he went back to his church, Lutterworth, and he preached there until he died. And that's where he did translation work. And parts of that building still go back to his time. Parts of that building. And so this is the inside of the Lutterworth church today. Spiritually dead. We talked to the pastor. He didn't know anything about born again. None of them did that we talked to in these churches. There's old graveyards out there. Tombstone dating to 1628. And another one, William Banbury, he was mugged by robbers. They had robbers in England then. And Banbury ran across some. 1676. Copy. This is not the original pulpit. They made a copy. I'm not sure what happened to the original. But gospel has not been preached from that pulpit in a long time. Wycliffe's chair. This is supposed to be the chair that Wycliffe sat in. I didn't sit in it. I didn't want to break it. But there's a famous painting there of one of Wycliffe's trials. It's in the back room. Very excellent painting. Lots of detail. And the famous painting of Wycliffe himself hanging in the back room. Just hanging in the back room. And this is the Wycliffe door where he would come and go into the church. And he left it the last time. He was carried out. He collapsed while he was preaching on December 29th, 1384. He was carried out of that door and to the parsonage over nearby, and he died 2 days later. He died right at the end of 1384. They buried him inside of that church, not outside, inside. 44 years later, the Catholic Church had hated him so much and were so frustrated they had not been able to kill him. They dug up his bones and burned them. And they threw them in the little river Swift that runs right by the church through Lutterworth. There it is today. Lutterworth. It's a very pretty part of England. And old historian Thomas Fuller, great historian, and he had a very interesting way with words, and he described that event like this. Thus this brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, a bigger river. Avon into the Severn, the bigger river. Severn into the narrow seas. They into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all over the world. And that was Fuller's comment on that amazing event. Those Catholic authorities out there burning the bones of a Bible translator. After his death, Thomas Arundel, Archbishop of Canterbury, that's the head of the Church of England, wrote to Pope John the 23rd, and he said, "We don't like this man either." He called him this pestilent and wretched John Wycliffe. But the Bible, he had finished the Bible, and it was perfected by others in the years after. The Wycliffe scriptures were usually distributed in portions, hardly ever the whole Bible, because it was just too much of a job and it was too large to carry around, hand translated. It was revised after his death. It was the revision that was widely distributed. And we talk, all of these things we discuss more in the textbook. This is the highlights of the textbook on these. The shepherds, and here's a quote. The shepherds were in the same country, waking and keeping the watches of the night on their flock. And lo, the angel of the Lord stood beside them, and the clearness of God shined about them, and they dreaded with great dread. It's Wycliffe's take on that. Many phrases from our English Bible today can be traced back to Wycliffe, and we give lots of examples in the textbook. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Those are Wycliffe's words. A prophet's not without honor, but in his own country. He that's not against us is for us. Those are Wycliffe's and many, many others. John Wycliffe's very words. The Wycliffe Bible had a strong impact on the English language. The English language is the only language I know of that's ever been fashioned by the Bible. The English language is very important. It is something that God has done for the great role that English would play in time history. In Wycliffe's day, the English language was just coming out of Anglo-Saxon and French, and wasn't hardly used in England except by the very common people. Wycliffe, they only had 60 books in English at Oxford in those days. Everything was in Latin or French. Wycliffe took the rude elements of the emerging English language directly from the lips of the despised plowmen, mechanics, and tradesmen. He gave it back to them in all its unadorned, picturesque simplicity, but fused into a fitting instrument of thought and enriched with the noblest literature which divine wisdom had produced, being the Bible, indeed the noblest literature that has ever existed. The Wycliffe Bible was not textually pure. It was based on Latin. He did not translate it from Greek or Hebrew. And Latin had some textual problems, and we give some of those. We give 36 examples in the textbook. So, the Wycliffe Bible was never printed. It was distributed by handwriting. The time between the death of Wycliffe in that's wrong. It's not 1348. And the birth of William Tyndale in 1494 was a time of great persecution. And so the Roman Catholic Church was very angry now. They had not been able to stop Wycliffe. They had not been able to stop the translation of that Bible. And so they were very angry, and they were trying their best to stop the distribution and influence of it. The Lollards and these other Bible believers, they congregated wherever they could in secret, distributed the scriptures in secret, preached in secret as much as they could, but they were called, of course. Eventually, we're told by the historians that the persecution grew as the interest in God's Word grew, finally becoming widespread and bitter. Yeah. 1401, just a few years after Wycliffe's death, the first English statute for burning heretics alive was passed, and it was not repealed until 1677 in England. Many were burned, copies of Wycliffe's scriptures hanging around their necks. 1408, a council at Oxford made it illegal to translate or read the scriptures in the English language without permission from the Catholic authorities. And they're not giving permission. Diligent search. They would go house to house looking for scriptures, burning them if they found them, arresting those that possessed them. For example, in 1410, that's just a few years after Wycliffe, 200 copies of his writings were burned publicly at Oxford. The English sheriffs were required to take an oath that they would capture Lollards and deliver them to be burned, and they would not ignore the preaching. John Babbie was the first to be burned alive in a barrel at Smithfield in 1409. He was accused of denying that the sacrament of the Mass, consecrated by the priest, was the true body of Christ. He said, "If every host consecrated at the altar were the Lord's body, then there were 20,000 gods in England." But he believed in one God omnipotent. They didn't like that, so they burned him. But he was outspoken. He went to his death with speaking the truth. Didn't back down. He was brought to Smithfield. They said, "Look at the host. Recognize the host as Jesus." He refused. They burned him. Smithfield. It was used for commerce in those days. It's a park today. And they burned so many Bible believers there at Smithfield. And today it's a city park. Nice and peaceful. In the middle of London. 1498. 80-year-old Joan Bonham burned at Smithfield. And she was charged with 8 heretical doctrines that she got from Wycliffe. Her daughter, Lady Young, these are high society people, she was the wife of the mayor of London, and she also was burned with her mother. Her husband remained a Catholic. Burned, the two were burned at Smithfield, 180 years old, the mom. And others had suffered terrible imprisonment and died in prisons, were tortured horribly. They were consigned to Lollard's Tower. They called this Lollard's Tower because so many Lollards were imprisoned there. And it's still there. It has apartments today. It's right there by the Lambeth Palace, the headquarters of the Archbishop of Canterbury, faces the River Thames. Across the way is, well, Big Ben, Westminster Abbey, the Parliament. Horrible persecutions, horrible tortures, shackled in chains. In 1 3-year period, 120 were imprisoned for Lollardry in that tower. They were imprisoned to other places too. And so it was a dark time. It was a fearful time. The Bible was a forbidden book. I like this drawing. It shows the fear. There's a knock at the door. Who could it be? They're reading a Bible together. Who could it be? What do they want at this time of night? Fear, a time of fear, because the Bible was forbidden in England. And so the Wycliffe Bible was the first Bible that the English people ever had. It was a huge event in church history. And preparing the way for the English Bible to be the world Bible. Oh, it is. It was. And went all around the world because of the British Empire and the Americans. But now we come to William Tyndale. William Tyndale. So we're talking about the early 1500s. Wycliffe was the late 1300s. And William Tyndale comes along in the early 1500s, born in about 1494. And he's the first man to give the English people a Bible translated from Greek and Hebrew. And he's the first man that gave the English people a Bible that was printed. It's the first printed English Bible. Wycliffe Bible never was. Yeah, very important man. William Tyndale should be taught in all the schools. But of course it's not. But it's taught in our school. When he was born, the situation was the same as when Wycliffe lived. Rome was in charge. The Church of England was the Church of Rome. The Pope was the head of the church. And it was dark, dark times. Catholic priests controlled the people's lives from cradle to grave. A lot of the nation's money was sent to the Roman Catholic institutions, or sent to Rome. The popes of Tyndale's day were very powerful, very wicked. Sixtus IV established houses of prostitution in Rome. There he's got the Triple Crown. That's the old papal Triple Crown, and signifying his authority over everything. Innocent VIII, he had 7 illegitimate children. Alexander VI reveled in the grossest forms of debauchery. Here he is represented by the Protestants as a demon. And a few years before Tyndale was born, a work began on the St. Peter's Basilica, 1,000-room Vatican Palace. The Vatican Palace, and that's only one, has 1,000 rooms. 3 years before Tyndale was born, the Spanish Inquisition began and eventually burned to death 8,800, imprisoned 90,000, terrible, horrible prisons, and multitudes died that way. Terrible persecutions were going on over in northern Italy against the Waldenses, who refused to join Rome, submit to the Pope. When Tyndale was about four years old, a papal army of 18,000 came in and destroyed all those villages in those mountains and through those valleys. Destroyed everything, murdered, slaughtered. It was amazing, amazing torture, persecution. Tyndale was born about 1494 to a well-to-do family in the cloth business. He was born in the Cotswolds. Cotswolds is pretty quiet place, rural, in northern England, but out toward Wales. It's a lovely area, rolling hills, sheep pastures, forest. Very pretty, still is. It still looks a lot like Tyndale lived there. Even many of the houses. And you can very easily think of what his living conditions were like growing up. And he was educated at Magdalen College in Oxford. He attended Cambridge, probably studied his Greek under Richard Croke. Brilliant. Mastered 7 foreign languages. It was said that he was at home in any of these, as in English. God raised him up for this, gave him this genius and this passion. He was converted sometime before or during his student years. And we know that he had private Bible studies, gospel studies, with some of the Oxford-Cambridge students. John Fox says Tyndale was singularly addicted to the study of the Scriptures. He understood the power of God's Word. He yearned to translate the Bible directly into the English language from Greek. From Greek, he wanted it to come directly from Greek. And he learned Greek. The Greek New Testament had been printed in 1516. Erasmus. About the time Tyndale left Oxford for Cambridge was time. God's time. This suddenly the Greek was translated for the first time in history. And men were ready, ready to put it in the languages. Ready. They were all ready. God's time. God had manipulated all these things together. Only God could do that. And so when he left Cambridge, he was a tutor to the children of Sir John Walsh at the little Sodbury Manor. And that place is much the same as it was then. This is 2003. And a man named Lord Killier owned it then. He doesn't own it anymore. And we got to go through there. And but John and Ann Walsh are the ones that owned it in Tyndale's day. Wealthy. He had been the high sheriff. He served in the royal court in London. High society people. King Henry VIII spent a night there with Anne Boleyn. And watched some kind of horsing event out there on the grass. Tyndale's students were very young. About the oldest was 6, so he had plenty of time to work in his studies. Probably lived up in the attic room there. And this is the room where the guests were entertained. And that great table and many of those saints go back to Tyndale's day. It was exciting to go through there. Here's the rear side of Little Sodbury Manor. Yeah. We took photos. The area still looks like it did in Tyndale's day. The church where he preached and the surrounding buildings. Ancient. And so he preached at St. Aldine's Church nearby. We went over there. And one of the men opened the church for us. He said, you preach born again here? Well, you in Tyndale preach born again. He said, oh, no, we don't preach that. And so this is where Tyndale debated, had famous debates with Catholic priests. And the subject was the English Bible. And one day a priest said, we're better without God's laws than the popes. We don't need God's laws. We need the popes. Tyndale replied, I defy the pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Bold, courageous because of the word of God. Just a young man. All by himself, really. And full of truth and courage by the Holy Spirit. We're going to stop here and then continue these in the next session.